Good morning, church. Oh, I can hear myself loud today. I'll try not to shout. Boo! So everyone here has seen me blush this morning. Thank you for that. Before we enter the Word of God today, let us approach our Lord in prayer. Dear Lord God, Father, I thank you for each one here, God, for these your children, God, for this place that we enter, Lord, this place which is set apart for you, God. Father, I echo the silent prayers and supplications of these, my brothers and sisters, God. In particular, we lift up John and Jackie to you over in Tennessee, God, that you would be near to them in this time for them. God, that you would bless them, that you would bring them peace and healing, Lord. Father, as we enter your word today, we pray that you would speak to us, God, that this would not be a message from the pastor, God, but rather that you, Lord, would speak to each one here, removing the fluff and filler, the wheat from the chaff, God. Lord, that you would echo to each one here today what you would have for us and remove from our minds anything that is not from you. As far as the east is from the west, Lord, we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So last week we began Ecclesiastes chapter 4. We talked about oppression, right? We said that oppression often begins when people divide themselves into two categories, the us and the them, the righteous and the unrighteous, right? The sinners and the saints. Then as time goes on, one of these groups tends to accumulate more support, more power. And then look, all of a sudden oppression happens. Big surprise. How they impose their own standard upon other people. And that's what religion is. Do the things, and you get to be the guy or gal that's part of this elite group of super holy people, and you get to tell these non-holy sinners how to live their lives. That's religion in a nutshell. Not true religion, as James says. We live in a society where, for the past few generations, people have warred against this idea and have done so quite effectively. Atheism, paganism, and false doctrine has permeated not only American culture, but the American church as well. It has left a void that has been filled. People still want to feel good. They want to feel pious. They want to feel righteous. Each person desires to be better than the sinner next to them, right? In some way, shape, or form, they want to be better than the people that they consider to be unrighteous. So people have created for themselves a new form of religion. Religion centered around cultural ethics rather than scripture. And you may have seen it. You may have had relationships broken because of these ethics which people hold. Oh, you're voting for this candidate. Huh? I want nothing to do with you anymore. How dare you post about that candidate? I'm going to block you on Facebook. People would rather submit to a false sense of righteousness than submit to God's word. God's word doesn't leave us room for an us and a them, right? From the time that the first five books of the Bible were penned through Moses by the power of the Holy Spirit, God's law centers around relationships. And so from the Old Testament to the New Testament, the Bible teaches how to be in relationship. Relationship with our families, our friends, our neighbors, our communities. Those outside of God's covenant and those within. And most importantly, how to be in relationship with our God. And so with few exceptions, we, my dear brothers and sisters, are called to relationship. Relationship with one another, relationship with our spouse, our church, and our God. And we've spoken ad nauseum about the damage that false standards of righteousness have caused, right? But in doing so, we have seen that self-made ethics, positions taken apart from the Word of God, turn, inevitably, into oppression. God's standard frees us. man's standard enslaves us. And we place our group above another group, basing our ideology not on the Bible, but on temporal ideas. And so when the struggle to feel good, to feel righteous, people inevitably create division. And the Word of God calls us out of this. And whether we recognize it or not, it is always a temptation to bring ourselves into isolation. I'm only going to stay with my friends. I'm only going to stay by myself. These people, they're all terrible. I'm better than everyone. No. Why, though? Because as we said, we do the things. We read the book. We sing the songs. We go to the place set apart for God. We do our job. And so we are tempted to see ourselves as better. And we inevitably allow pride to creep in. And not a single person is immune to it. When I first went to Tallman Bible Church, I met my friend Tom. Tom would later become a mentor of sorts to me. And in our first encounter and many subsequent encounters after that, I challenged him. Like a lot. I needed to know that I could trust that his teaching was sound, that it was in fact in line with Scripture. Not growing to know this as him and I became friends. No, I needed to know as soon as we met, this theology is good, it's sound, and I could trust this guy. I knew the Bible, right? And I needed to know that he knew Scripture too. Now, I learned a lot from Tom over the years. Some of it being theology. We're in agreement probably 98.67234% of the time. Yes, I just made that number up. But the most important thing that I learned in this interaction was that even though we may disagree on minuscule things, at the core, the core was the same. The foundation, Christ, is the same. There are plenty of times during his studies that we would end up in a discussion about the nature of free will, which him and I completely were worlds apart on at the time. Now we're a little bit closer, but we're still not on the same page. But one thing comes to mind as I tell the story. I don't remember what made me ask him this question, but there was a day when, after his Bible study, I turned around and I go, "Tom, do you think John the Baptist is Elijah?" And he said, "Yes." I was like, "Gotcha!" We had a short little discussion. We left, and the next week, I came loaded with Scripture, and I was like, "All right, so Tom, last week you said this, but John chapter 1, verse 21, they asked him, 'Are you Elijah?' And he said what? No." And Tom goes, "Okay, he's not Elijah." That was the moment I knew I could trust Tom. Not because of his knowledge of theology. I didn't yet realize was at the time leaps ahead of my own, but rather the humility with which he approached the Bible. God's word is correct, even if there are things that you and I don't quite get or understand. I could have went right back to church hopping when he said that initially, right? I could have been like, no, you believe in reincarnation, dude. I'm done. He didn't. But I could have taken it that way. And that's often a temptation for all of us, right? There is a temptation to isolate ourselves, to elevate our own perspectives on minuscule issues over that of others. But this only leads us further from God's intention for us. We can so easily fall into the trap of seeing ourselves as righteous by our own standard. It is seeing our own efforts or sacrifices as sanctifying us. But only through the Holy Spirit, through Christ's redemptive work, can you or I be sanctified? We should never fall into the folly of I've done the work. Because my dear brothers and sisters, even if we do the work, if we stop there, we miss the call to relationship with God and others. The problem is this, when you and I lean into self-made righteousness rather than righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ, we fall into the very trap that Kohelet warns us about in Ecclesiastes. Remember, the teacher observed that when people only live for themselves, striving for wealth, success, status, and carnal gratification, and all other things under the sun, what is their reward? Emptiness. If you and I persist in seeking after things that don't last, we will always, always be left unfulfilled. Likewise, it is for doing things just for the sake of doing things. Being good by our own standard rather than God's standard. My dear brothers and sisters, God's word calls us to real enduring relationship. Our Lord calls us to build something beyond ourselves. To live in community in unity. A unity not established on commonalities between people or temporary ideals. We are not a church of Republicans. We are not a church of Democrats. We are a church of Christians. Our community is based on God's eternal truth. So with these thoughts in mind, today we begin in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 7. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man, all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil. Yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked. And why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless. A miserable business. The teacher begins by addressing the futility of isolation, right? Here he is looking at a man who is all alone, no family, the implication being that there's no spouse in the picture either. Such a life is devoid of relationship. There is no one for him to do life with. Yet he works hard. He accumulates wealth, but to what end? All that comes from this solitary existence is emptiness and despair. If you and I pursue a life that revolves solely around ourselves, our desires, we will come to miss the essential connections, the relationships which God has designed you and I for. It is not without coincidence that man by his nature is a social being. God has designed us that way. Kohelet looks at these and sees just how hollow a life of isolation is, even if that achievement comes, and achievement comes often. If achievement is happening only to serve self-interest, it lacks purpose. And such life becomes devoid of the fullness that comes from relationship with Christ and those created in his image and likeness. And we lose the opportunity to share our experiences, the lessons, joys, and struggles of life with one another. We lose the opportunity to bear one another's burdens. God's design for man since the beginning has been that man would be in both community and relationship with one another. Just as the Blessed Trinity has existed in perfect community and relationship throughout eternity. Throughout God's word, we see this, hence so much instruction on how you and I are to relate to our families, our friends, and our neighbors. When you and I choose isolation, we forsake what God has given us to bring strength, encouragement, and that thing no one ever wants, accountability. We say we want it, but do we really? And so we must resist the temptation to withdraw and instead embrace the connections that God desires for us, recognizing that relationships are a gift from God rather than a burden. Now, our society, on the other hand, is highly individualistic. And it can be so easy for you and I to forget that our lives are not just about our present circumstances. The American dream is self-reliance. I can do it by myself. I can earn my way. And then we bring that into our spirituality. I can earn my way to heaven. Yeah, I wouldn't want to do that. So we are called. We're called to consider the legacy that we will leave behind and how the choices we make today will impact those who come after us. Fulfillment comes from investing in the next generation. Fulfillment comes only from Christ in spreading the gospel, sharing, building something that will last into eternity. Investing in the next generation doesn't only have to be with our children either. We can invest in others, we can mentor, we can disciple, we can teach, we can model Christ for others. And in doing so, instead of futility, we get to find purpose. But it's not one-sided because this blesses us as well. This focus on the advancement of God's kingdom reminds us that we are part of something that is greater than ourselves, creating in us a desire to live in ways that encourage growth, wisdom, and faithfulness in others. In other words, to make disciples. And that's a moral imperative. We don't think about that often. Making disciples is a moral imperative. There is nothing more evil that someone can do to another person than know the truth of the gospel and to not share it. Kohelet made it clear, wealth for the sake of wealth is ultimately futile. How many times through our existence in this individualistic, materialistic society have you and I lost sight of what matters most? How many times have we taken our eyes off of Christ or the blessings and the gifts that He has given us? When you and I understand that enjoying life comes not from material gain, but rather from the meaningful relationships that God has blessed us with, grounded in Christ and pursued with intentionality, we begin to realign our priorities. And so we must necessarily ask ourselves, are we investing our time and resources in endeavors that honor God and build relationship with those created in His image and likeness, or are we simply accumulating at the expense of this blessing? And it is so easy to put our livelihood above everything else, right? I'm particularly guilty of this, or I have been particularly guilty of this. The teacher tells us that doing this is futility. When the ambition and pursuit of material gain become our top priority, it more often than not comes at the expense of relationships. Relationships that give our lives enjoyment. My dear brothers and sisters, drive to succeed, working hard is not a bad thing. It is good. But there needs to be a balance to it. You know, you can kind of liken it to wine. The Bible says that wine is given to make the heart glad. But if all you're doing is drinking wine, oh, we're probably gonna have to talk after church. This is an intervention. The key is balance. Because without it, we may sacrifice the gift of relationships that God has given us on the altar of the workplace. Because when we become consumed by our careers, by advancement, we may unwillingly neglect those closest to us, our children, our spouses, our family, our friends. Think about it like this. How many of us throughout our lives have missed significant family events, milestones, birthdays, because we were tethered to our work? Maybe it was a spouse's special occasion or an important moment in a parent's life. These missed opportunities can damage relationships. Maybe we've experienced it. Maybe we've experienced those moments that someone missed our special day because they had different priorities. Yes, our work is important. One of many priorities given to us in this temporal life to give us purpose, a gift from God. But that doesn't mean we need to allow it to overshadow the God-given responsibilities we have to nurture relationships. Indeed, we can easily become so focused on achievement, on getting the work done, that we forget that our families, our relationships are our primary ministry, which has been entrusted to us by God. Sacrificing our relationships on the altar of the workplace is folly. It leads us to neglect what is most precious to us. Yes, our God steps in and comforts those who are in need of comfort. My dear brothers and sisters, you and I are called to be His hands and feet. When we invest all our time and energy into our work, we send the message to the people we love the most that they are secondary. And most affected by this are often children, because children can't quite understand exactly why one must work so hard. If indeed our family is our primary ministry, this means that we must find a way to invest in our primary ministry, building one another up in Christ, building relationships that last into eternity, rather than sacrificing them. In contrast, when we prioritize our families and invest time in nurturing these relationships, we honor God's design. And through honoring God, we find fulfillment. Whether it's the laughter shared at the dinner table, moments spent as your children grow up, or the simple acts of love and service shared in a marriage, all of these bless you, giving meaning and purpose in a life full of futility. So as we reflect on this, let us ask ourselves, are we guilty? Are we guilty of allowing our careers to overshadow our families? Are we ready to reevaluate our priorities in order to seek a balance? By God's grace, as long as we draw breath on this earth, it is never too late to realign our focus on what truly matters. Recognizing that our success is not measured by our job titles, but by the strength and health of the relationships that we build and honoring the Lord through them. Then Kohelet zooms in to human relationships a little bit deeper, beginning to examine that of commitment to one another. We'll look at it through the lens of romantic relationships. Verse 9. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. The preacher recognizes that romantic relationships have a divine purpose, that it's not, they don't happen by happenstance, but rather are part of God's design for our lives. Good catch. Our God created humanity to flourish in relationship. But particularly that within that, the marital covenant reflects his love and commitment to us. And we see this in Genesis when God creates Eve to be a companion for Adam. Why does he do it? Because it's not good for the man to be alone. Emphasizing that God has ordained the significance of companionship. So romantic relationships are meant to fulfill a greater purpose rather than just emotional and physical satisfaction. They are a reflection of the covenantal love of God. It's for this reason that Christ has chosen the church as his bride, right? Just as God remains faithful to us, we are called to embody that faithfulness in marriage. So when we engage in loving partnerships, we enter a transformative journey, a journey that is very much contrary to our carnal nature. In order to make it work, we must actively practice. Practice patience, forgiveness, selflessness, giving of ourselves for the benefit of our spouse in the same way that Christ has done for the church. But here's the thing, these things that we must practice are not just essential for our temporal relationships. They become paramount for our spiritual growth. Through both the joys and challenges of our romantic relationships, we gain deeper insight into God's character, who has placed his image into our partner, allowing us to better understand the depth of his love for us. It's not without coincidence that God refers to himself as Father. It's not without coincidence that God refers to himself as husband. It is through relationships that we are to understand God. For someone who never grew up with a father, it's much easier to relate to God as Lord rather than to relate to God as Father. It's easy to call Christ Master. And for other people, they have the opposite issue, right? Someone who doesn't have a foundational relation, that has two, that's not really the word I'm looking for. Someone that has an unhealthy attachment to the familial unit will never be able to fully understand God as Lord. But it's through healthy, God-centered relationships that we are able to better understand our God. I think that made sense. And so these relationships foster our spiritual growth. Through both the joys and challenges of our romantic relationships, we gain deeper insights into God's character. In the world we live in, relationships are disposable. But for us, as followers of Christ, we recognize that even, whether it's romance or platonic relationship, each person has inherent value. Created in the image and likeness of God, each person is never disposable. There's no such thing as a disposable human. And so we recognize that even romance has a divine purpose. And so we must approach it with the intent of glorifying God. That being said, there's also a practicality to the family unit, right? Families function as building blocks in society. Families serve as support systems with your spouse, with your children, with your parents. You navigate the different seasons of life, the different complexities therein, the good seasons and the bad. practical terms, you find emotional, physical, and spiritual support. It is important for growth, stability, and one day maybe even your health and well-being. This is a gift from God. Even if we acknowledge this, there is a problem. There's a really big problem for the average American. It requires vulnerability and transparency, right? I hate that. Healthy relationships thrive on mutual service. They aren't just about personal fulfillment. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 calls us to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, not necessarily talking about romantic relationships. A healthy one is rooted in mutual service rather than personal gain. Any relationship. This service requires vulnerability and transparency. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 17 states, iron sharpens iron. I shorten the verse. People in relationships necessarily impact one another, not to mention the importance of accountability and encouragement that comes from them. Indeed, when you share your struggles, when you share your triumphs with one another, when you share them with your spouse, the two of you invite God into your marriage. You deepen your bond. But asking for help can be really challenging in an individualist society. And pride. Pride may very well prevent us from allowing our partners to serve us. Yet in being willing to do so, we acknowledge God's grace at work in our lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, we learn that God's grace is sufficient. By embracing the support and love that we get from other people, the service that we get from other people, we experience this grace more fully. And so it's a mutual relationship of giving and receiving. And in doing so, we emulate the unity of the Trinity. This is what we call a communicable attribute of God, meaning that this is one of the ways that we are like God. This divine model invites us to embrace vulnerability, drawing us deeper into relationship with one another and deeper into relationship with God. And I'm sure that there's not a single soul in this room that has called out to God throughout their life and has never held anything back from our Lord. Even in our prayers, we do it. Even in our prayers, Lord, let your will be done, but let it really be my will. So Kohelet moves into an analogy. Better a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer knows how to heed a warning. The youth may have come from prison to the kingship, or he may have been born in poverty within his kingdom. It's not without coincidence that Kohelet moves into this seemingly unrelated thought, right? In every relationship, there is inherent value in both parties, especially considered, as we said, humans are created in the image and likeness of God. This principle is critical for us. It's critical for building meaningful connections. The teacher in Ecclesiastes illustrates the wisdom found in valuing perspectives that differ from our own. Relationships then allow us to access the gifts of others, particularly their wisdom, which Solomon is very interested in. The wisdom of the young here emphasizes to us that age does not necessarily always equate with understanding or insight. A wise young person can offer fresh ideas, fresh perspectives that challenge orthodoxy, challenge the status quo, whereas someone older who is stuck in their ways may become stagnant. A king unable to heed necessary warnings doesn't recognize the signs of the time because they are too jaded by what has worked previously. And so, God has given you the familial unit in order to help us grow, to acquire and provide for us wisdom from all walks of life, emotional and logical intelligence, as well as the new perspectives that come from rearing children. It really is an incredible design. And so it becomes essential to approach our relationships with an open mind, allowing ourselves free of past experiences and preconceived ideas. Indeed, our history, our experiences can often cloud our judgment, leading us to box others into past behaviors or roles. Relationships that are built on what we know and what we have experienced limit the amount of growth that we are able to see. It's not without coincidence that our Lord says that a prophet is not without honor, except in his own hometown, right? So when we allow the past to dictate the present, we limit what we are willing to see in the other person. Or if we have been in relationship with them, we have become unwilling to see their potential and actual growth and transformation. And so let us then engage with each individual, not based on what they have done, but rather as they are in the present. Let us allow one another to demonstrate our current character to one another. This will, however, require vulnerability and humility. It requires us to be willing to let go of the past and to move back into renewed relationship. And so God does not desire that our relationships be dictated solely by our past experience. Every encounter, whether romantic, familial, completely platonic, are dynamic. They grow with time. And every interaction allows opportunity for growth. By recognizing the unique gifts of each individual, we begin to cultivate a community grounded in unity. It allows us access, when you think of the church community, allows us access to one another's giftings, both temporal, earthly, and spiritual. And so as we conclude today, let us reflect on the fact that God has created for us or created us for relationship. Relationship with Him and relationship with one another. When our lives are centered around individualism, when they're centered around material gain, all we have to look forward to is despair, to a feeling of emptiness rather than to abundant life. So we must prioritize the relationships with which God has blessed us, recognizing that they are, in fact, part of God's design for our lives. We must evaluate our priorities and take time to examine ourselves before the Lord. Ask yourself, where is God calling you to invest your time, your energy? Are your work, your ambition, your projects, your to-do list overshadowing your relationships with those who you are called to do life with? If so, bring it before God. Ask the Lord to help you align your priorities properly. Embrace God's call to vulnerability with one another in your relationships. But, Pastor, what if I get hurt again? Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, Christ knew that Judas was going to betray him. It wasn't a question. It was a fact. And he called him anyway. Friend, do what you are supposed to do. In the moment before Judas betrayed Christ, Christ called him friend. And so, emulate your Lord. Allow yourself be open and honest about your struggles, your needs. This will build deeper relationships and allow those who love you to surprise you with just how much they care. Consider ways to pour into others, whether it is through mentoring, discipleship, or just sharing your experience, knowledge, or testimony, your area of expertise. Recognize that each interaction can have a lasting impact. And so be intentional with one another in light of that fact. This investment not only benefits them, it's part of what God calls you to do. Commit to being an active part of your church community. Seek opportunities to connect with one another. Build relationships in this place that will grow. Here's a challenge. After service, talk to someone who you either haven't spoken to often or maybe have never spoken with. If you're someone who rushes out, consider staying an extra 5 minutes. Have a conversation. Come downstairs for some nice desserts. So after we welcome the new members, that's actually probably a better challenge because I've seen it. There's plenty of food down there. Share a story. Ask someone for theirs. Step out of your comfort zone. My dear brothers and sisters, remember, fulfillment comes not from isolation or individualism, but from our God and the relationships which He has called us to. And so be mindful of this gift. May we together live in unity with one another by God's grace. Let's turn to God in prayer today. Oh, Father God, as we go forward from this place, God, I pray that this word would sit on our hearts, Lord. We praise you, we thank you for the variety of relationships that exist within your creation and your church, Lord. Guide us, teach us. God, then all our interactions with one another, that they would be an outpouring of your love for us, that we might share the love of Christ with all of those who we call friend, brother, sister, husband, wife. God, we praise you, we thank you, we love you, and we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now may the same God of peace, who by the blood of the eternal covenant brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will while working in us, which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.